Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings 2. In verse 21, the Word of God says, "And Elisha went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, Thus says the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And then, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men." When Elisha found corrupt waters, polluted water, undrinkable waters, he put salt in the waters. Waters in the Word of God is a picture of many people. In the Revelation, for example, the beast rises up out of the waters, and it's really talking about the population of the earth. When there's problem among people, then you need salt. You need salt. And the Word of God says, you are that salt. You are the answer to the world's issues, to the world's problems. God has given an answer. Sometimes people say, why do things happen the way they do? What is God waiting for to give us a solution? Why doesn't He care about us and allows these things? He has given a solution. He has given a provision. The provision is you. But Christ inside of you, you are that provision for the lost and dying world. You're the salt, the Word of God says, of the earth. But Jesus says, if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If the salt has lost its savor, who's going to take care of the salt? And after that, the salt becomes good for nothing. The word are is the word este, and it's a present indicative with no voice giving. So it's not active, it's not passive, it's none of that. It's just a present indicative. It's a present reality. When you find words that don't have a voice in the Greek, often they just indicate realities. So Jesus is giving a statement of reality. He's not giving a statement of, you could be. He's not giving a statement of, if you respond to me. He's giving no conditions attached to this. He says, this is the reality. You're the salt. Salt there is the word halas. And it has three meanings. The first is the least significant. It means seasoning. The second one is a bit more pertinent, and the third one, I think, is the most significant. The second meaning is saline matter used to fertilize land. You're the one that fertilizes the land. It's fertilized with us. We are the ones that bring life to it. We're the ones who bring nutrient to the population. The third meaning is salt is a symbol of lasting concord. In other words, God has entered into an agreement with us, and salt is its symbol, because it protects food from putrefaction and preserves it unchanged. Accordingly, in the solemn ratification of compacts or treaties, the Orientals were and are to this day accustomed to partake of salt together. You are the ratification of the covenant, is what he's saying. You're the ratification of the covenant. And with this ratification of the covenant, God sends us to a lost and dying world. God sends us into the midst of problems. We become the solution, the life-giving provision within those problems. But if the salt have lost its savor, lost its savor is actually one word in the original language. It's morenthi, and it's an aorist passive. The word actually means to be foolish or to act foolishly or to be tasteless. If the one that is the life giver starts to act foolishly, becomes foolish, what life will there be for the lost and dying world? But the more significant part here is that it's a passive voice. If the salt has lost its savor, it didn't produce the action of losing the savor. The savor was taken from it. And this is something we have to ask ourselves. And I think every one of us, particularly believers, need to ask ourselves about this passage. Who takes the savor? In John 10:10, Satan is the thief. Satan takes the savor. He's the thief. He's the one who robs us. And the way that he robs us, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, is that he gets us to live in self-orientation. In Ephesians there, Christ loved us and had given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. To be this life-preserving, to be this fertilizing, life-enhancing, life-giving provision of great wisdom. And Satan steals that from us. Unfortunately, he does that to too many people. I have a question, and this is the question that needs to be asked, because it's important for you to provide yourself with an answer. How much am I willing to let Satan steal from my life? Satan desires to steal from your life. How much am I willing to let him take? It's amazing how much we give to him. The way that he steals it is just like he stole it from Adam and Eve. He gets us to become self-oriented. And then we allow him to steal from our lives with self-oriented issues. Within God orientation, he cannot steal anything from me. But within self-orientation, he can take absolutely everything from me. How much of your life are you willing to have stolen by things like insecurity? How much of your life are you willing to have stolen by things like anger? How much of your life are you willing, and you have to be willing in order for him to take it, you have to be an active participant. How much are you willing to let him steal through the manifestation of your flesh? How much are you willing to let him steal through things like lust patterns? Whether it's sensual lust or approbation lust, where you want recognition, credit, honor. How much are you willing to let him steal through your emotions? How much are you willing to let him steal through your moods? How much are you willing to let him steal through other people's old sin nature? That's the worst thief of all. It's bad enough to yield to your own old sin nature. It's far worse to yield to somebody else's old sin nature. Remember something. The old sin nature is the most powerful and devastating form of bondage that exists. No one has to live in it. Satan uses it. He'll initiate to it. He originated it in Genesis 3. And then he initiates to our old sin nature to give away our purpose, to give away our life. You have one life. How much of it are you willing to give away to Satan through the old sin nature? That's how he steals. Live in your mood. Your mood will last 2 days. You just gave me 2 days of your life that you will never get back. Live in your insecurities. Your insecurity will last a week. Somebody said something. Somebody did something. And he just took a week away from you. 1 week of your life that will never be returned. He stole it from you. Live in your anger. Your anger will last 12 hours. Those are 12 hours that you gave to Satan that you will never have again, that you have lost for eternity. Those 12 hours are no longer yours. You were given those as a measure of time that God had given you on earth. Yet Christians, one after another, give away to Satan what he steals from them because he deceives them into thinking that they can live in their old sin nature. You can't live in your old sin nature. In your old sin nature, you are robbed blind. Your flesh is your enemy, and yet many people embrace their flesh, even though they'll recognize that it's not a good thing. They'll recognize that it's harmful. They'll recognize that they don't want to live in it, and they live in it because they are suckers for the devil. Don't you think for a moment that it's not Satan that's stealing it from you with your cooperation? I remember years ago, I was in a certain East European city. And I was in a market, and I was told by people I knew there, be careful for your wallet. People will come, and they will try to take your wallet, and they work in groups. And they'll take your wallet out of your pocket, but they'll hand it off very quickly to somebody else. So if you confront them, they can say honestly, I don't have your wallet. But they just passed it along to somebody. And so I would put my wallet in my front pocket because it's much more difficult to pick the front pocket. And I was looking at some produce. I don't even know what it was anymore. But I was looking at the stand and I felt the finger swipe in my back pocket, which was empty because of the warning. And I looked around and I saw the person who did it. And they had this look on their face where you can say, ah, you know you got caught, but you didn't have it because I didn't let you have it. Imagine if I did this instead. I opened my pocket up, I pulled it open, just walked around with my pocket pulled open with my wallet. That's an invitation. Or a lady with her pocketbook wide open, her purse completely open, and the wallet sitting right on top. That would last about 30 seconds in that market. But a prudent person, if it was a lady, may close her pocketbook, zip it up, keep it close to herself, or a prudent man would put his wallet elsewhere where it would not be so accessible. And that's merely a wallet. How upset we would be if somebody stole that wallet. Somebody's stealing your life. Somebody's stealing your life. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He's not talking just about Peter. He's actually talking about all the disciples there. You could say Satan has desired to sift you all as wheat. And yet people allow themselves to be sifted. Because they have an old sin nature and they're willing to cooperate in that old sin nature with their enemy. When you do that, Satan can frequently rob from the people that are around you also. If you live in insecurity, for example, or if you have a temper, Satan is robbing from those people around you as well. If you live in fear, Satan is robbing you blind. Fear is a strange thing. Fear is never toward what exists. Fear is an imagination. This is why Satan is the author of it, because it only comes as an imagination. It is never toward what exists. Let me explain. You think that the situation is what causes you fear, but it doesn't. The situation may trigger your imaginations, but it cannot cause you fear. All right? Say that you have a thug pointing a gun at your head. And many people would be very afraid in this. But they wouldn't be afraid of the thug, and they wouldn't be afraid of the gun, and they wouldn't be afraid of the fact that it's pointing at their head. They would be afraid of what they're imagining is going to happen in the near future. They're imagining that the thug could pull the trigger on the gun and do them great harm. But the future doesn't exist. Not in that sense. The future did not play out. Only an imagination played out, and it's the imagination that makes them afraid. And they may say to themselves, well, in a situation like this, it's well documented that in the past, thugs often pull the trigger. And that may be. But God controls that future. I had a friend who was a phenomenal soul winner. Walked into a crack house one time to witness to the junkies. And there was a biker type there. And my friend started witnessing to them. And the biker pulled his arm back to hit my friend. And he couldn't move his arm. God would not allow him to move his arm. And he was frozen with his arm pulled back and a fist made. And he couldn't move. And the guy said, I would knock your head off if I could move. And my friend said, and you're not going to move. And he witnessed to these people, gave them the gospel. You see, a lot of people would be terrified in a situation like a big, strong guy, motorcycle, dangerous-looking type. And he's ready to hit you and do you harm. And people would see that and they would become afraid. What it would be is actually Satan using an imagination to try to rob those people of the gospel. He robbed me of the experience through fear, I could say. He robbed you of the gospel through my fear. Satan is a thief. He robs the savor that we have. He robs your life. He steals your life from you. Think about it very carefully, prayerfully. How much of your life are you willing to have stolen? You have just the one. If you're young, you may think, well, a little here and a little there, it's not a big deal. There's an interesting saying, cliche, time is money. Time is money until you have no time. And money is nothing and time is everything. You see, Satan steals with that kind of thinking. You don't know your time. And even if you have 90 years on earth, it passes fast. You don't know your time. How much of it are you willing to give away to the devil? Because that's what people are doing. You see it every day. They don't think anything of it. They think that's just my personality. Yeah, I know it's a flaw, but whatever. You're naive to the reality of things if you think that way. The reality is Satan has targeted your sin nature. How much time are you willing to have stolen by negativity? People are negative about this, that, and the other thing. Some people live in it on a daily basis. Let me give you a thought, and this is true, and perhaps people may not like it, but that's okay, it's true anyway. If you are someone who is habitually negative, it is because you are influenced by Satan. You don't know it, but you are. I didn't say you were wicked. I didn't say you were in sin necessarily. But you have been and are being influenced by Satan. He is stealing your life from you, your one opportunity. He is stealing it from you. How much are you willing to cooperate for him to steal the rest? If the salt loses its savor, What's going to season the salt? At that point, the salt is worth nothing. The word good in good for nothing is eskue, and it means to have strength or power. If Satan has robbed you, you have no strength and no power. The first power, the first strength that you lose is the ability to think consistently with the Word of God. Then you will have a lack of power to control your own emotions. Perhaps you will become very impatient or angry, insecure, afraid. He's stealing from you. In those types of cases, he's stealing from you. Christian after Christian lives their life, and Satan has drilled a huge hole in their cistern, and he's stealing from them. Don't let him steal anymore. He's a thief, but he's a thief who requires your cooperation. Put your wallet in the front pocket. Don't let him steal any longer. People will say, well, that's just the way I am. No. You are the way God has made you to be. You have simply chosen to live outside of what God has made you to be. It's nothing more than a choice. The trick about these types of choices is this. After you have made that choice enough times, it becomes habitual. And you make it without thinking. At that point, the enemy has trained you. You can just as easily reverse it by casting down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ. The areas where you don't cast down the imaginations and high things are the areas of satanic strongholds. Where it says imaginations, the Word of God is talking about your natural thinking. Where it says high things, the Word of God is talking about projections from the atmosphere. Cast down the things that come from your natural thinking, and cast down the things that come from atmospheric whispers in your ear. Cast them down. Bring every thought into obedience. Don't allow your thoughts to be in disobedience to the Word of God. Don't allow your emotions, your moods, your responses to be in disobedience to the Word of God. This is how it works. The Word of God says in Hebrews 4 that if you mix faith with what you hear, the Word of God will profit you. Now, we've talked about before that mixing faith means your trust and the Word of God merge into one. And that's true, but it's not entirely complete. You have to mix that faith. What does that mean? It means that as your trust becomes one with the Word of God, a faith response takes place. The way that you know that faith has been mixed is by your faith responses. If there is no faith response, faith has not been mixed with what you have heard. You have perhaps acknowledged it as truth, but you haven't mixed faith. If you ignore doctrine in the details of your thinking, and that's very easy to do. All of us do it from time to time, but I'm talking about people who do this habitually. If you ignore doctrine in the details of your thinking, you're not mixing faith. You have a stronghold for the enemy. The enemy robs you, and that's how he does it. Cast down your imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God, and you get rid of his ability to steal. Don't allow your flesh luxuries that it doesn't possess, that God has not allowed. The Word of God says, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire. for everyone shall be salted with fire. Now here's the thing about that. We become salt in the fire. People don't realize what that means. Think about the nature of salt. Salt is made of sodium and of chloride. Sodium is a positive ion. Chloride is a negative ion. Both of them individually are lethal. If you ingest or inhale either one of them, it will kill you. Together, it's indispensable. You cannot survive without sodium chloride. Sodium will kill you. Chloride will kill you. Sodium chloride keeps you alive. When the sodium chloride enters your body and is picked up by your cells, it will be broken down into its sodium and chloride parts again. Because it's broken down, your muscles work. Your nervous system works. You're able to think because sodium and chloride are present in your body. Your heart can beat because sodium and chloride are present in your body. If you didn't have any sodium and you didn't have any chloride, then many of the functions that take place in your body would stop and you could not survive. We need to be salt. But salt comes in the fire. In other words, what is it that makes salt for us? Tribulations and the cross make salt. The cross is like the positive ion. Tribulations are like the negative ion. Individually, the cross kills, and individually, tribulations kill. But when you combine a cross with your tribulations, it becomes a life-imparting force. Sometimes people wonder, why do bad things happen? You don't understand chloride. You can't have chloride and have it be a good thing without the sodium. But you still need the chloride. Sodium without chloride, that will kill you also. That's not a good thing, sodium without chloride. Yes, the cross is positive, but it needs a manifestation. Because without a proper manifestation, it is used all too often as nothing more than an ascetic trip, which is not what it was given for. You need a cross in your tribulations, and then your tribulations combined with the cross are life imparting. They fertilize your life. They fertilize the life of people around you. They provide the nutrition required for growth. A cross requires tribulation, and tribulation requires a cross. God will bring these tribulations to you. They may seem great and they may seem small. You're offended. Somebody says something happened and offends you. God brought the offense. Here's the thing. Offense is one of the most common ways God creates salt. But if you don't have the sodium present, then the chloride is simply toxic, and the offense will become toxic to you. If the cross is present, you don't even realize that there's something toxic present. All that you will have is the manifestation of the life that comes through a present cross. And so something happens and a person is offended. Well, the Word of God says that great peace have they that love God's Word, and nothing will offend them in Psalm 119. Nothing offends someone who loves the Word of God, because the Word of God produces the cross in their life. And so what was once an offense is first of all very quickly overlooked. When somebody does something to you, when something happens and somebody is perhaps unkind or even does you damage, the way to deal with it without having Satan steal from you in it is to overlook it quickly. Love more than being self-centered. Love more than being offended. Love more than being wounded. Love beyond what is taking place. If I'm self-oriented and a circumstance comes that can offend me, then the circumstance will get my attention and the attention will be negative and toxic, but it will get my attention and my time is stolen from me. But if I love, I cannot be offended. Here's an example. Let's say there is somebody named Henry, and Henry is jerky. Henry is not a nice guy. But I have the love of God because I need the love of God. In other words, I need God to be very patient with me. And I need God to be extremely kind to me. I am as imperfect as a wart on a wart. And so I need God to be very patient with me. And I need God to be very kind to me. And if God is not patient with me, and God is not kind to me, then my life is shot. And along comes Henry. And Henry is rude, maybe selfish, maybe crude, a nasty person all around. And I say to myself, Henry may be this way, but Henry has a soul and Henry has a capacity and Henry is alive. Now, there will be times when I see Henry and there will be times when I don't see Henry. In both situations, I need to be very kind and very patient with Henry because I can't despise the riches of God's goodness that He has shown to me. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. I have to embrace the riches of God's goodness because I desperately need them. I cannot despise for you that which I desperately need. And so, Henry is present. Maybe I work with Henry. And I go home and I'm very negative about Henry. Why? Because I'm not being patient and I'm not being kind toward Henry behind his back. And in that impatience and unkindness, negativity is initiated. And it's the devil who's initiating it. Make no mistake about that. It is from the enemy. You think it's from you, you may even say it's from your flesh. No, the enemy targets your flesh. He works together with your flesh. But be sure that he is behind it. Stop cooperating with the devil, because he requires your cooperation. Stop cooperating with the devil. And Henry is a jerky guy, and I'm at home and I'm talking to my wife. And I say, honey, Henry's this jerk and he drives me crazy and this is what he does and this is what he's like. And all the time the negativity grows and grows and grows because I keep watering it and watering it and watering it. Eventually my whole night is spent talking about Henry when I could have been doing any number of positive, beneficial things that would have perhaps bought me even eternal rewards. But no, my whole life is dedicated to Satan's robbery. And it originated with the fact that Satan was able to take advantage because there was no love there. The very love that I require, that God gave to me so that I could live and I wouldn't reciprocate. This is not to condemn. This is to define. So you say something like that and people enter into condemnation. Condemnation is a satanic provision of a hiding place to escape conviction. Don't use condemnation. It's nothing more than an inverted, negative self-orientation. And Satan is the author of it, to give a hiding place, in many cases, to conviction, so that a person cannot be delivered from the bondage that they experience to their flesh. Perhaps I'm at work with Henry and I'm very curt with him, very abrupt. I don't worry about revealing the nature of God to Henry because I don't like Henry. Again, I despise that which God has given to me as He sent His Son to die for me. What a thief Satan is. What an unbelievable, devastating thief. Don't cooperate with your enemy. People cooperate with him all the time, and they lose so much. When there is a situation and you cannot control your spirit, then at least control your tongue. And if you cannot control your tongue, then control the fact that your mouth stays closed. Because at least that way, you don't give something directly to your enemy. Don't feed negativity. Don't feed fear. Don't feed insecurity. Don't feed hostility. Don't feed anger or a temper. Don't feed self-orientation through self-indulgence. Don't feed these things. They are Satan's strongholds. So don't feed them. Cast down the imaginations and high things. Apply doctrine. Have walls of doctrine in your soul. What is a wall of doctrine? Doctrine is God's mind for any circumstance there is applied. Walls of doctrine work like this. Say that you have an event that takes place and you don't necessarily like it. And your emotions, which is Satan's most common tool to get us into the place where he can rob us. In other words, he has to draw you to get close enough to rob you. And he usually does that through your emotions. When you live in this emotional condition whereby you go contrary to the Word of God, that is iniquity. And it's inspired by your emotions. Most of the ways that Satan robs are utilizing iniquity. When a situation comes, there's a progression. You can say it's a path, but it's a progression, usually in the mind, that will lead to a decision. Perhaps it will lead to a decision to react or to act in a certain way. A wall of doctrine is like this. Right outside of the decision is a wall. Right smack in the middle of the path. And as negativity or circumstance or fear or relationships, issues, whatever it is, as it's going down that path to try to bring you into iniquity, utilizing your emotions, it runs into this wall of doctrine in your mind. And the doctrine protects your mind. And it protects your responses. And it protects your volition. And it protects your emotions. And you define what things are with a wall of doctrine. And that wall of doctrine is your protection. This is why when Babylon went against Israel, they first had to tear down the walls because the walls were their protection. When Nehemiah returned, he said, I'm going to build up the walls because the walls are the protection. If you have no walls of doctrine, you are going to be robbed. It's a done deal. It will simply happen. Because there is a thief and you're without protection. Walls of doctrine that show me how to cast down imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. That allow me to bring every thought into captivity because I have the doctrine to think with. I have mental discipline to control my thoughts. And this is where our culture has made it very difficult. Most Christians, especially in the Western world, are very mentally lazy. They will not pick up a mental finger for anything not to save their life. They're lazy mentally. This is why our Christianity is in the condition that it's in. Christianity is first and foremost a way of thinking. And you cannot be a lazy believer and be a salty Christian. Mental discipline to think with doctrine. And people will say, but it feels like striving and I don't feel right and I don't feel sincere. Why do you lead with your emotions instead of leading with truth? Who cares what it feels like? What it feels like is utterly irrelevant. The only reason why you're even concerned with the way it's feeling is because you're not accustomed to it. Get accustomed to it. Be accustomed to thinking with God's Word in the minutia, the details, the small and seemingly trivial things in your life. And then you also know how to think with Him in the big things, the important things. You're not going to know how to think in the great if you don't know how to think in the small. Cast down the imaginations and high things with some mental discipline. That's so hard because you have no spiritual muscles. The more you do it, your muscles will grow. Exercise your spiritual faculties and your spiritual faculties will become strong. If you don't exercise them, you will have no strength. That is the salt that is good for nothing. It has no strength. It has no strength to be preserved of itself. It has no strength to preserve anybody else. It has no strength to reveal Christ to a lost and dying world. It's very weak. but it doesn't have to be. And if it is that way, it doesn't need to stay that way. That's up to each individual believer. Trials will come because they are required for you to be salt. God needs you to be salt. Embrace the trial, and when the trial comes, meet it with the cross. Embrace the trial, when the trial comes, meet it with the cross. In 2 Corinthians 2, and verse 14, the Word of God says, "Thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." You see, that's the point. That's the salt place when we're triumphing because there's a cross in our eyes. Remember something. The cross is your freedom. It's not your bondage, it's your freedom. The cross is freedom. The cross is not freedom to sin. The Bible does not give freedom to sin. God has never given anyone freedom to sin. But it is your freedom from the bondage of a wicked taskmaster called the sin nature. It is your freedom. And the way that it works is this. In Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me." It's Christ who lives in me. Now, when I live apart from this life that comes through the cross, which is the life of Christ in me, when I choose to separate myself from that, and I choose to live in self-orientation in my flesh, then I have chosen to live in the experience of what is no longer my position, and it's like Adam and Eve separating themselves from God when they heard His voice in the garden. I choose at that point to live in the experience of dead in trespasses and sins. When I die to self with the cross, what I'm actually doing is dying to my death through trespasses and sins. If I die to death, then all I have left is life. And so the cross is that necessary component because the only life that exists is the life of God. And at the cross in Ephesians 2:16, I become united as one being with my Savior in verse 15. And so then I take on His quality of life. His quality of life is far beyond anything the world has to offer. Remember, in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. The only way the Son makes you free is by being one with the Son. But then you are truly free. I've never known a happy person habitually living in the old sin nature. They may be happy for a little while because their old sin nature is appeased. And those people who live with their old sin nature habitually will then try to control things to appease their old sin nature. And this is where they try to perhaps control people and circumstances. And they try to get things to yield to their old sin nature so their old sin nature doesn't have to be challenged. Let God challenge your old sin nature. Because if He can challenge your old sin nature, you know there's an area where the cross hasn't come in yet. You know there's an area where you're still living in death. Don't protect your death. Protect your life. Then it continues in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. People usually switch this around because they don't get what it's saying. And they'll say, to the Christian we're the savor of life, and to the non-Christian we're the savor of death. That makes no sense, and it's not what the Word of God says there. To the Christian, we are the savor of death, and to the non-Christian, we're the savor of life. Because to the Christian, it's through the cross that he finds life in Christ. And to the non-Christian, life in Christ is found through the cross. In other words, to the Christian, we offer death so they can have an abundance of life. To the non-Christian, we reveal Christ so they can live. This is the work of the salt, to be a savor. We're a savor to both the believer and the unbeliever. But first, we have to be salty. Because if we're not salty, there's nothing left that can salt us. Because we are the salt. If we have no power, and we have God living in us, what other source of power or life are we ever going to find? Amen?